All right, Judges chapter 5. Judges chapter 5. It's been a few weeks since we've studied Judges. The whole theme of the book of Judges is it's these cycles that Israel goes through and that show us why we need the King of Kings. And in context, in chapter 4, the northern tribes, well, all the way back to the beginning of Judges, the northern tribes, they never drove out the remaining Canaanites in their midst. Instead, they intermarried with them and eventually worshiped their gods. And this brought about God's judgment in the form of the reborn kingdom of Hazor under King Jabin. And those that Israel thought were their neighbors ended up becoming their tormentors under the warlord Sisera. And chapter 4 described how after 20 years of oppression, Israel finally cried out to the Lord, and God gave them that miraculous victory over Sisera and Jabin. You know, we read that, we think, great, that's wonderful, but there's another chapter here, chapter 5. And I ask you, have you ever prayed for God to rescue you from something? I mean, I dare say most of us have probably pleaded with God for help at some point in our lives. God, please, provide for this need or whatever it might be. So here's the follow-up question, the question of why chapter 5 exists is, what do we do when the Lord comes through? Right? What do we do when the Lord comes through? The appropriate response is praise. And not just in our private prayer time or just kind of going, thanks God. Not just that, but in our words in front of others. And one of the ways we do that is through singing, which is what Deborah and Barak do here. So chapter 5, verse 1. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel when the people willingly offered themselves. Hear, O ye kings, and give ear, O ye princes, for I, even I, will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. So here we see there's this call to, it tells us that they're going to sing, and then there's this call to worship in verses 2 and 3. Now, verse 1 says, then sang Deborah and Barak, and then comes right after verse 24, which is where they defeated Jabin and Hazor and his kingdom, and peace was reestablished there in the northern part of Israel. So this is right after the victory at Hazor, which shows us that we should not wait to praise God. When God comes through, we should immediately praise Him. Now, the word here to sing, sang, here it means to use one's voice as an instrument. So when we talk about singing, it's when you use your voice as an instrument. Now, some people play instruments very well. It doesn't tell us if these two knew how to use their voice as an instrument well. It just simply says that they did so. And I think that's important because a lot of times I hear people say, well, I don't sing because I don't sing very well. So let me tell you a secret, all right? There is a You ever used a filter? Like to filter things out? God has a heavenly filter, alright? Because you think about it, here you have the angels in heaven who are created for the purpose of praise, and they're around his throne all the time, and all they do is sing, and they sing perfectly. So no matter how good you sing here, you're never going to match that. So how is it that God wants us to sing to him then? There's something about it that the Bible says it's a sweet-smelling savor to Him when we do that. It's a sacrifice of praise. It's a sweet offering to Him. It's something that pleases Him and blesses Him. So I know I joke about a heavenly filter, but the reality is that the quality is not necessarily what God is looking for as it's us singing to Him as a congregation or you as an individual. It's about doing it unto the Lord. Now, this word is interesting to sing because it can also mean in Hebrew to hoot like an owl. Now, we have an owl in our neighborhood and it always grabs my attention when it starts hooting because it doesn't sound like anything else in nature, not in my neighborhood at least, And so when it's out there and you hear the woo-woo, it's just loud and piercing and just different, okay? Now, why do owls hoot? Well, owls hoot for two reasons, either to communicate with another owl, or to announce something, all right? That's interesting because that's the same way that we sing. You know the word hallelujah exists, you know, in so many of those psalms. You know that word, right? Why does it exist in so many of the psalms? Why was it there? Like if you have a King James version, it'll start off and it'll say hallelujah. And then it'll go down and end with hallelujah. That's why they're called the Hallel Psalms. Why do we see that word so much in Scripture? Why do we see it in a lot of the psalms? Well, it's because the word hallelujah is an exhortation. It's not actually like uttering praise. It's an exhortation to others. It's praise ye the Lord. And I'll translate that for you. It's good old Florida speak. Praise you all the Lord. Or when I was in Tennessee, praise you and the Lord. Praise you all the Lord. All of you praise the Lord. It's an exhortation. So when it starts off, when the Hallel song starts off, and it starts off with saying, hallelujah, that's the worship leader getting up there going, it's time to sing, it's time to praise. Everybody lift your voice. Our singing, as we lift up our voice, is to announce God's goodness, His greatness, to Him. To communicate it to Him. But not just to Him. Our singing is to the Lord, but it's also to one another. It's directed to God in praise, but it's done so with a secondary purpose, to encourage others to do the same, to spread word of His greatness. So we must sing to the Lord and to those who are around us. And whether you think you do it well or not, or whether you like to sing or not, open your mouth and declare God's goodness. Because I get frustrated when you read things by people who are very antagonistic towards God. One of the things, at least recently, it seems to be that's brought up a lot is, you know, God's this petulant, you know, child that needs praise or He pitches a fit. It's funny because when we talk about God, we talk about Him being self-sustaining. He has need of nothing. It's not like God's walking around going, I didn't really sing really loud at church today. You know, I mean, it's not, God doesn't need anything from us. It's not like He woke up and He thought, oh, yay, it's Sunday. Every other day stink. People are going to sing to me today. God doesn't need anything. Like if He didn't have us, He'd be perfectly fine. In all eternity, the Trinity, one of the reasons we know, by the way, that God is triune is the very nature of God. That God is love means there must be more than one person in the Godhead, because love is meaningless. There's nothing and no one to love. So the concept of the Trinity, it teaches us that idea that God was perfectly fine. All the three persons of the Trinity were fine, interacted with each other. They had everything they needed from one another. He doesn't need anything from me. God's not lacking anything that I all of a sudden, you know, supply. God is not petulant. He doesn't need our praise. It's what's right to do. It's what's right to do. That's what we say when God is worthy of praise. Worthy is a word they would use when they would do measurements. And worthy meant that it was equal. When what you were buying, the money you put down, the weight of the shekels or whatever you put down was equal to the weight of what you were buying. So when we say that God is worthy of our praise, we're saying that's how things are right. That's a just balance. That's how it should be. So God is worthy of our praise. He's worthy of us declaring His goodness. And one of the reasons we do that is obviously because He's worthy, but also is because other people need to hear it. One of the songs we did tonight, Never Once, it's a personal favorite of mine. I was driving on the road one day when I first heard that album that Matt Redman did, and there was quite a few songs on the album that choked me up. And I was a long drive. I don't even remember what was going on in my life, but it was a challenge. And I just had to pull off to the side of the road and just stop because I was just weeping so much. And I was just, Lord, all these things I'm singing about in this album I'm listening to for the first time are all true. You've never left me alone. Never once. The thing is that I may not have had those thoughts unless somebody else started singing it and reminding me of things that I had forgotten in the midst of a trial. So it's not just that we sing to God because He's worthy. We sing to God because others need to hear it. I mean, we sing about God because others need to hear it. We hoot like an owl in that sense. We're not just communicating to God, we're announcing something to one another. Now, it mentions here that Deborah and Barak sang. While that's the case, we do have clear indications that Deborah is the author. She's the one that wrote the song because most of it's in the first person. Verse 2, praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel when the people willingly offered themselves. Here, Deborah says that hallelujah, although it's not the word hallelujah, but it's a word that means the same thing. It just is different. Instead of praise, it means to speak excellent words about the Lord. And it's a command. Again, it's an exhortation. She starts the song off with an exhortation. You must all speak excellent words about the Lord. Now, who she's talking to? She's talking to all the people of Israel. So Deborah is calling the believers there at the victory at Hazor over Jabin to sing praise, to speak excellent words about the Lord. Why? For the avenging of Israel. That's a really bad translation. The word for the avenging, it actually means for the long-haired leaders of Israel. And the word long-haired refers to those who were the tribal leaders back then. The Lord must be praised because the tribal leaders finally took action and the people courageously followed their trust in the Lord. That's why he should be praised. We've been sitting here in bondage and oppression for 20 years because we've been doing things our own way. But finally, the leaders rallied behind Barak and the people rallied behind the leaders. And we courageously trusted the Lord for a miracle. And he did it. He did the miracle when the people willingly offered themselves. See, we must remember that there was no central authority in Israel at this time. So even though God wanted to do this for so long, they had no king to lead them in God's will. So that Barak and the other leaders finally did trust the Lord. It was a reason to sing of God's greatness. Why? Because God never gave up on them. God never gave up on them. He kept working despite their stubbornness, despite their unbelief, despite trying to fix it their own ways. Aren't you glad the Lord doesn't write you off when you're not trusting him? I am. I'm really glad because I do that way too often. And that's worth singing about, isn't it? Yeah, we sang that song tonight, you know, never once. And I thought, oh, Lord, there's a lot of times you could have just said, I'm done, Will. I mean, I'm done. I mean, you ever do this as a parent? You say something and then you think, oh, I'm so glad God doesn't treat me like that. You know, I'll say to my kids, how many times do, and I hear just in that little still small voice, Will, how many times do I have to tell you? Oh, man. Lord, you're not like me. Never once do we walk alone. Never once does he abandon us. He doesn't write us off when we don't trust him. That is worth singing about. Now, while the song starts off urging believers to sing to the Lord, in verse 3, Deborah moves to declaring to unbelievers the greatness of God. She goes, hear, which means listen up, verse 3. Listen up, O you kings. Give ear, O you princes. He refers to anyone who governs. Now, Israel doesn't have a king at this time. They don't have any princes. So these are referring to unbelievers, Gentiles, anybody who's within hearing range. For I, even I, will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Again, Deborah and Barak's words are like the owl hooting. Listen up, all of you who didn't experience this awesome rescue, because I'm going to tell you how awesome our God is. And in verse 4, she begins to do that. She says, Lord, when you went out of Seir, and you see here, we're singing to the Lord, but we're also singing to others. Both are here. Lord, when you went out of Seir, when you marched out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped and the clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. Deborah declares here that in the battle, God personally intervened. Now, Edom, the reference to that, Sinai, Mount Seir, these are all places in the south of Israel, okay? They're to the south of Israel or to the southeast of Israel. Most rainstorms come to northern Israel from the Mediterranean Sea. Remember when Elijah was on the mountain praying for it to rain because he had said it wouldn't rain for a certain period of time? And he goes to his servant, he says, go check and see. Where does he send him? He sends them to go look at the Mediterranean because that's where the storms come from in northern Israel. They don't come from the south. There's desert there, and it's just the way things work, the weather patterns, pressure and everything, they don't come up from the south. So that this one rose from the south, the storm that flooded the river Kishon that ended up being the miracle to help them win the battle, that it came up from the south. It spoke of supernatural instigation, that God himself was in the storm bringing it to trap Sisera's chariots in the flooding river. Now, that personal intervention by God, it brought an end to a horrible time in northern Israel. It says in verse 6, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways. The inhabitants of the village ceased. They ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a mother in Israel. Now, if the name Shamgar sounds familiar, it's because he was the last judge we studied in chapter 3. So apparently, Hazor's ascendance in the north and his persecution, Jabin's persecution of Israel, it began while Shamgar was judging the southern part and the central part of Israel. Jael is mentioned here because, well, she's important in the story. She's the one who killed Sisera with a tent stake. We'll get to her later. But in those days, the highways, the roads were abandoned. They were unoccupied. It means they were abandoned. It says people traveled, walked through byways. The word there means twisted paths, mountain passes, to avoid being attacked and robbed by the Canaanites who oppressed them. Now, as you imagine, this put a major clamp on trade and business, thus crippling the Israeli economy. So much so that entire Israeli cities were abandoned. Verse 7, the inhabitants of the villages ceased. It means they were abandoned. They were abandoned in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose. That I arose a mother in Israel. For 20 years, this was the horrible scenario in Israel. Until Deborah moved the nation to action and the northern tribes lived in this financial distress and fear. But you know what's even worse about their situation? During all those 20 years, they didn't cry out to the Lord. They were stubborn and they abandoned the Lord and they cried out to other gods. Look at verse 8. They chose new gods. And then there was war in the gates. Was there a shield or a spear seen among the 40,000 in Israel? It's interesting when it says they served or they chose new gods. The word new there, it means recent or culturally relevant. Someone came to me today and they said, they'll get critiqued a lot when they'll try to stand for truth. And they said one of the things they frequently hear, are you from the Dark Ages? Are you from the 1500s? There's these little scriptures in the Bible that consistently say the same thing. One of them goes this way. I am the Lord. I change not. You know, the Lord is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Like, God's opinions don't change with the whims of culture and what people consider to be relevant. God is God. What was right before is still right now. What was wrong before is still wrong now. They went for different solutions rather than trust in old truths. And what did that result in? More conflict and a crippling fear, despite the fact that they had 40,000 men they could have put on the field. Ask the question of me, you know, how do I respond to a crisis? You know, do I respond to a crisis by drawing closer to the Lord and his ways? Or do I respond to a crisis by abandoning God and trying out my own solutions? You know, let's be those who return to the Lord when he disciplines us. Well, thankfully, not only did God not write off the nation at this point, but Deborah didn't write off the nation either. She loved her people, especially the carnal and cowardly leaders. And that genuine love caused her to trust the Lord to work in them despite no evidence to support that it would work. Look at verse 9. She says, my heart is toward the governors of Israel. That's a pretty powerful statement, don't you think? My heart is toward the leaders of Israel. Now, I don't know about you, but like if I had a leader like Barack, I have to summon him. He already knows what God's told him to do. He's not doing it. And God tells me and says, hey, Deborah, can you please tell Barack to come here so you can exhort him to do what I told him to do? All right. And then you invite him to come over. He comes. You thought, okay, this is going well. And you tell him, hey, thus said the Lord is what you're supposed to do. Go be obedient. And he goes, I'll do what God says if you come with me. I'd be like, can we throw this guy out and get another one? I mean, I don't want to go with this turkey. He might leave me in the middle of the battle. But her heart was toward her leaders, even ones that weren't the best. is my heart toward those who lead our nation, whether they're good leaders or bad leaders? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we read it this morning, but you know, I'll highlight specifically that it mentions praying for our leaders. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. I suspect that we will have a far greater impact through prayer and a true heart toward our leaders or towards your boss or, you know, an authority figure in your life than you ever will with angst and vitriol. You'll have far more of an impact that way. There was a lot that Deborah could have been frustrated with in her own, the leaders in her nation, the tribal leaders. But even when Barak hesitated, saying he'd only go if she went with him, she didn't yell at him. She went with him. If Paul could have this kind of a heart towards Nero, who was his king at that time, because he's a Roman citizen, the man who eventually ordered his execution, if he could have that heart toward Nero, that he wanted the whole church praying for him, and Deborah could have this heart towards Barak and the other leaders in Israel, certainly I can have this heart toward the authority figures in my life. Now, in Deborah's case, her love influenced those leaders to repent and trust the Lord. And so now she urges them to join in her song. This is probably where Barak starts singing, why he gets credit. He says, my heart is toward the governors of Israel that offer themselves willingly amongst the people. And then she says, bless ye the Lord, which means you must join in me in my praise, you leaders. Why? Because God did awesome things. Speak, you that ride on white donkeys, you that sit in judgment and walk by the way. The word there, to speak, it means to speak enthusiastically about something because you've pondered its significance. Those who rode on these white donkeys, these tannish, reddish tan donkeys, that was always reserved for the wealthier kings. She's talking to her leaders here, the ones that finally rallied and had the courage to trust God. She says, tell everybody what God did. Go back home to your cities and tell the Lord, tell everybody what the Lord did. That God had been so faithful despite Israel's unfaithfulness. They needed to tell their people this so that no one would live in fear or stubbornness any longer. Speak, you that ride on white donkeys, you that sit in judgment, walk by the way. They that are delivered from the noise of archers and the places of drawing water, there they shall rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts toward the inhabitants of his villages in Israel. And then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gates. No one has to live in fear anymore. No one has to live in war anymore. And you go tell them what God did and why they don't have to fear anymore. Guys, that's one of the reasons that we sing when we gather together. Yes, we sing because God's worthy and he deserves it, period. We sing to the Lord because he's worthy, whether we feel like it or not. But we need to sing when we gather together because maybe you came in tonight. Maybe you came in feeling fearful. Maybe you came in feeling stubborn, not feeling very spiritual. But when everyone around you is belting out the loving faithfulness of God, it has an impact on you, doesn't it? You really have to steel your heart if you're just going to be like, I'm not going to sing. You really do. And I've been there before. I remember I went to a pastor's conference once and I told the Lord, I'm quitting. I'm done. I'm here only because you told me to come. After that, it's over. And then people start singing. I'm just sitting there. I'm not singing. I don't have anything to sing about. I don't feel God's goodness right now, and I don't feel like things are very good for me. And then as they just keep singing, telling of God's goodness and faithfulness, man, it just started to melt my heart. And as my heart started to melt, I started to hear the voice of the Lord speaking to me, saying, come on, Will, get up, sing, you're going to be fine. So sing, not for you, it's never for you. But it's also not just for God. You don't know who else is struggling around you. It's also so others can hear and be encouraged to trust him more too. Now, it was this very thought that caused Deborah to write this song and to ask Barak to join her in celebrating their victory over Hazor. Verse 12, she recalls that moment when the battle was won and Jabin was defeated and Hazor was conquered. And she rouses herself now to keep going, to finish well, to give God the praise he was due. She says, awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song. This isn't the end. Yes, God came through. Yes, we're victorious, but the work's not over. We need to praise him. And then she says, arise, Barak. You're not done either. Lead your captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. The phrase there means to deport your prisoners. You know, the whole reason we're in this mess is because we didn't obey God completely. We allowed these Canaanites to live amongst us. Deport them. Get them out of here. This is not their land. Drive them out like God said. Deborah. She's got to be like one of the coolest people in the Bible. Like you read about her and you think, a fiery gal. I can't wait to say hi to her when I get to heaven. We don't know a ton about her. But like when you read about her, she reminds you of Daniel and Joseph a little bit. No compromise. I mean, here they go. They just won a victory. You think, oh, let's take a break. And she's like, nah. No, man, we're going to sing. And then, and you got that line of prisoners? Drive them out. She's like, no compromise at all. And yet, full of love for her people. Someone who impacted the lives of those around her, bringing them closer to the Lord. That sounds like someone I want to be like. Now, Barak wasn't alone in his eventual courage. Many others answered God's call, and Deborah makes mention of them here. It says, then he made him that remains, the word there means those who survived the oppression of Sisera, those who weren't killed when originally the warlord took control of that region. Then he made those who survived, it says, have dominion over the nobles amongst the people. The phrase there means to come down with the nobles amongst the people. So those that survived, he says, they came and fought too. The Lord made me to have dominion over the mighty, to come down and fight too. Deborah's remembering the day on Mount Tabor when it all started, when there was no hope of victory, when they were betrayed by one of their own, Jael's husband, and Sisera's right there with all of his chariots ready to crush him. But Deborah remembered that moment, standing on the mountaintop, side by side with all the might of the tribes of Israel. It must have been a powerfully emotional day, standing there with all those people trusting God for a miracle. And she lists the people who stood with her. Verse 14, she says, out of Ephraim was there a root of them against Amalek. The root there, Judges chapter 12, 15, calls the region of Ephraim the Mount of the Amalekites. So when he's saying here that out of Ephraim was there a root of them against Amalek, these were those who had already conquered their land, who already had peace. They were not troubled by Sisera, but they came down to fight alongside their brothers anyway, to help them, even though they'd secured their land already. After them was the tribe of Benjamin. They came up to fight too among your people. And then it says, out of Machir came down, the King James says governors, but the word there means those who bear the pen or those who bear the writing instrument. These were support staff. These are not soldiers, but they were in the army. They understood how it all worked, but they came too to fight. Machir is some of the half-tribe of Manasseh across the other side of Jordan. The reason she mentions him is because no one else came. It was just this family that came that from that side of Jordan. Everybody else ignored him. We'll get to that later. But they came down. It says, and out of Zebulun, the governors, it just means their leaders. Out of Zebulun came those that handle the pen of the writer. These were the support staff, not soldiers, but they came down courageously anyway, even though they weren't trained to fight, to stand with their brothers. And it says the princes of Issachar, they were with Deborah too. Even Issachar and also Barak. It says he was sent on foot into the valley. Barak is the one who led the charge from Mount Tabor into the valley of Megiddo where the fight took place. All these tribes exhibited great courage by answering God's call to action. That's a challenge to us because do you and I answer God's call to action when we see it in his word? A lot of times people tell me and say, well, I just don't know how to understand my Bible when I read it. And if I could ever recommend a book to you, a great book to read is called Food for Faith by Dr. Richard Bennett. It's an excellent book and it teaches you how to have a devotion time or how to read your Bible with application in mind. And one of the things he mentions there is the things you look for when you read is look for a command to obey. And then talk to the Lord about it. Commit to obey it. I can tell you how many times I'll be reading my devotion and there's something right there. And I'm like, okay, here it is, Lord. Am I going to do this today? Am I going to do this with my kids? Do it with my wife? Do it with the people I interact with? Am I going to follow this today? Well, Lord, you know how the kids can get. That's a whopper of a request there. It's not a request, Will. It's a command. Okay. So I need to do something about this. Yes, you need to do it. All right, Lord. I'm not very good at that. So, Lord, I present my body to you, a living sacrifice. Will you fill me with your spirit? Give this mouth to you so I can do this correctly unto you. give this heart to you so I can do it with the right attitude. You know, I don't know how people pray for so long. Start praying with your Bible open and you'll find out. Now, while these five tribes fought, others did not, even though Barak summoned them. And so it mentions in the latter half of verse 15, but for the divisions of Reuben, the tribe of Reuben, there was great thoughts of heart. The word there, great thoughts of heart, it means serious consideration. But then she asks the question, why did you stay among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of your flocks? For the divisions of Reuben, there are great searchings of heart, but that was it. That was all. They didn't come. Serious considerations are good, but they must be acted upon. They heard the word of God, but they didn't do it. Let's not follow that example. It mentions next, verse 17, Gilead abode beyond Jordan. Gilead is the rest of Manasseh and all of Gad, a whole tribe and a half on the other side of Jordan. And it says they didn't even consider it. They just ignored God's call. Definitely don't do that. Then it mentions the question, and why did Dan remain in ships? Now, the tribe of Dan was a mess at this time. They were driven into the beach areas, ships by the Philistines. They were driven into the mountains by the Philistines. Eventually, things would get so hard for them that they would leave the land God gave them and they would go far to the north, way to the north by Mount Hermon. They thought to themselves when they heard the summons from God, we've got too many of our own problems to help you out right now. But Deborah critiques that. Why didn't you come? You say, well, that's not very merciful, Deborah. You're not a very nice lady. But consider a couple things. Back in chapter 3, we read that Shamgar defeated the Philistines and brought peace to the region during this time period. And even Jesus taught us that even when we think we have nothing, what we do have will be taken from us if we aren't faithful with it. So it's always easy to look around and go, well, I don't have anything to give. And the Lord goes, if you won't give what you have, then I'll take what you do have, even though you don't realize you have it. We always have something we can give. Always. Even if life is hard for us in that moment. I was having a particularly rough day one day. I don't know, it's maybe like 2 months ago. And my health was just this bad day. And I was having a real hard time just walking through it. And I was going to the Lord. I'm like, Lord, I can't offer anything to anybody today. I got nothing. I have absolutely nothing today. Like, what am I going to do? My whole day is wasted today. Like, I'm going to just sit in bed in pain. And the Lord just whispered to me and he said, give what you do have. And it was amazing because as I was laying in bed in pain, Beverly comes in and she has tears in her eyes. And I said, what's going on? And she's just beyond stressed out and stuff. And the Lord said, you have something you can give right now. And I listened to her pour her heart out. And then there was something that I could help with. Something that I could actually do, that I could help with. I didn't know it before that moment. But in that moment, I knew that there was something I'd do. It was really small. But I heard very crystal clear that little small voice in the back of your mind saying, you can do this, Will. And will you be faithful to me to do it? So often, when we get so focused on our own, what we don't have, we miss the moments that God brings before us to show us what we can do and what we do have. And so, you know, for the tribe of Dan, we could think, oh, Deborah's being mean here, Deborah's being harsh. But the reality is, God called Dan to do this. When I was whining to the Lord, I had gotten up and I like to go for a walk every day. It just gets the blood flowing and I need to do it. And I couldn't even do that day. But I was out there sitting out on the porch with my Bible, having my devotion time, just crying before the Lord, going, what am I going to do? And I felt like the Lord said, I'm going to give you something to do today, but will you be obedient? And that's the thing with Dan, is that God called him to do something. And Dan, their life was a wreck at that moment in time. Things had not turned out like they wanted to. All the excitement that they had when they came into the land, all the tribes got their land, they got the land that the Philistines were in. And it had been hard since day one. They hadn't won any victories like the other tribes had. There was lots of reasons for them to go and look and go, my life stinks. I got nothing. But God sent someone and said, can you do this for me? Doing nothing when God gave him something to do, wasn't the right answer. It wasn't the right answer. It mentions in verse 17, the other tribe that didn't come was Asher. Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breaches, the King James said. The word there means inlets. Usually they are places of calm water. Asher apparently wasn't experiencing oppression as badly as the other tribes. So they were thinking, why stir up the waters when life isn't so bad for us? Not only was that selfish, but it was trusting their own ideas instead of following the Lord's command. Can I share something with you? A good life is never an easy life. Never an easy life. A good life requires doing hard things. So don't choose calmer waters when the Lord commands hard things. Now these selfish and self-reliant responses are radically different than the tribes who fought, and therefore worthy of shame. So she compares that now with verse 18 when she says, Zebulun and Naphtali, they were a people that jeopardized their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. Naphtali was not mentioned earlier as a tribe who came because chapter 4 already told us they came to Barak's initial summons. And these two tribes, Naphtali and Zebulun, were the main bulk of Israel's army. And it says that they jeoparded their lives. The word there means they treated their lives with contempt as something that wasn't the highest value, something that was of low value compared to other things. In other words, they considered their individual lives worthless if it meant disobeying God. So they willingly put those lives on the line. In Acts 20, verse 24, Paul said something similar when he was confronted with his own death. He said, but none of these things move me, neither do I count my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus. Neither do I count my life dear to myself. That's crazy. I mean, all of us count our lives dear to ourselves, right? I mean, when I wake up in the morning, my first thought is me. You know, what do I need? Food. I need food. I need a shower. I need to take care of me. So our general disposition is to count our lives as something precious, something of great value to ourselves. I don't think it's that we shouldn't think of life as precious and just throw our lives away. The question is my life so precious to me that I'll hold on to it at all costs? And that should never be. That should never be. In Luke chapter 17, verse 33, Jesus said, he who seeks to save his life will lose it. But whosoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel, there are things more precious than my life, he'll find it. That's a reality we all need to learn. That me preserving my life at all costs, that cannot be the most precious thing to me. Now, these guys laid their lives on the line and they were victorious. What's interesting though is that the Canaanites believed they had it in the bag. They believed not only were they going to win, but that this victory would result in their greatest plunder yet. But they failed because God supernaturally intervened. It says the kings, they came and fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan and Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo, there by the brook Kishon. But it says they took no gain of money. They got no plunder. For it says in verse 20, they fought from heaven. Who's they? The stars and their courses fought against Sisera. God intervened supernaturally. They, the stars, a reference to the natural phenomenon that changed the battle. And what was it? Well, it says, verse 21, the river of Kishon swept them away. That ancient river, the river Kishon, oh my soul, you have trodden down strength. Then were the horse hooves broken by the means of the prancings of their mighty ones. Deborah's got spunk, man. She's like, she's singing and she's like, oh man, I can't get enough of this. God is so awesome. The Kishon is not a large river at all. If you go to Israel, you'd be like, God mired down the army of Sisera and that. But flash floods do occur as it did here. This time it was supernaturally caused. And so Deborah, she's overwhelmed by the enormity of the victory. We did it. We have trodden down strength. And the result of the flooding of the river, it says, then were the horses broken by the prancings, by the means of their prancings. The word that means the rushed galloping. The horses were trying to escape the muck and the mire from the flooding, and their hooves were broken. They couldn't even get away. They couldn't salvage any of the chariots, any of the cavalry. Deborah's joy here of the victory is profound, but it is also mingled with frustration over those who didn't help. And one particular city didn't just really upset her, but it actually received a curse from the Lord. Verse 23. "Curse ye Merah," said the angel of the Lord. "Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty." I don't know where Merah was. No one has found it. All we know about the city is that it was along the route that Sisera fled, and that even though they had no reason to fear joining the battle with their brethren any longer, they still didn't fight alongside their countrymen. And so for this, they earned a special judgment from the Lord, for it says the angel of the Lord cursed them. Now this is the first mention of the presence of an angel at this battle. Now, since Deborah mentions God being in the midst of the storm that came from the south that caused the flooding, it is very likely that this is a reference, the angel of the Lord here, is a reference to a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Because it frequently will call him the angel of the Lord. I don't know if Deborah's the only one that heard Jesus' curse here, or if the entire nation did, but either way, it was not a good day for the people of Meraz. In contrast, there is a special blessing on Jael for her actions against Sisera. Verse 24. "Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. For he," Sisera, "asked for water, and she gave him milk." I mean, she treated him like an honored guest. "She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. And then she put her hand to the nail and her right hand to the workman's hammer. And with the hammer she smote Sisera. She smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. At her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay down. At her feet he bowed, he fell. And where he bowed, there he fell down dead." She wants everyone to know that he died at the hand of this woman, Jael. Now, Jael would not have been able to take Sisera in an open fight. So instead she lulled him to let down his guard. Judges 4 tells us that her husband was loyal to Jabin, the king of Hazor, and betrayed Barak's army to Sisera. So it's likely Sisera had been a guest at her home, at her tent before. But Jael disagreed with her husband's betrayal. She remained loyal to her people and to the Lord. And so when the time came, she too risked her life and ended up putting the final nail in Sisera's coffin. Pun intended. A lot of time is devoted to Jael here because what she did was unparalleled. Women back then were considered weak at best, useless at worst when it came to matters of war. They were either part of the spoils of war or those who would be taken by the war, killed by the war. But Jael believed she could play a part. And with courage, she answered God's call to fight along alongside her people in the only way that she could. Now, the last part here may seem a bit morbid, but you have to understand, a woman's glory back then was directly tied to her husband. And so, Deborah's a little bit mocking in what she says here, because Sisera's defeat is bad news for the entire nation of Canaanites who had become rich off of Israel's oppression. And so she says, "The mother of Sisera looked out at a window and cried through the lattice, saying, 'Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariots?'" Well, then her wise ladies answered her. Yea, she even returned answer to herself. She comforted herself by saying, "Oh, have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey? The reason they're so long in coming is because there's so much spoil to be gotten. To every man, a damsel or two. Everybody's going to get their own slave girl to rape after this one. To every man, a damsel or two. To Sisera, a prey of divers colors." I'm getting a new dress. "Prey of divers colors of needlework on both sides. Meat for the necks of them that take the spoil." Can't be defeat. Surely they delay because they're returning with more riches than ever. That's how miraculous this defeat was. No Canaanite conceived that they would lose, but lose they did. Deborah exults in God's victory and looks forward to many more in the future as her people trust in the Lord. Verse 31. "So let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as a son when he goes forth in his might." And the land had rest for 40 years. In the same way that you took care of these guys, Lord, utter and complete defeat, let all your enemies be in a complete state of ruin. Let them perish. Some have a problem with this. But I ask you a question. How do you expect the world to be fixed if God lets evil remain? Can't. No amount of education or remediation will fix a rebellious heart. Israel, think about it. Israel had all the education through God's law, and did they succeed? They failed. God's going to let man fulfill his heart's desire in the times of the Gentiles, and where will that bring us? To the edge of annihilation. And then finally, during the 1,000-year reign, Jesus will rule with a rod of iron, creating a utopia everywhere. And at the end of that, when Satan's released, thousands will rebel. There's only one answer to our world's problems. Regeneration for those who repent, a new heart, a new life, being born again, and final judgment to those who refuse to repent. That's the only answer. It's the only answer. So let all your enemies perish, but let them that love him be as a son when he goes forth in his might. It says the land had rest, sadly, for only 40 years. And then the cycle starts again in chapter 6. We'll get to that, God willing, next Sunday. But guys, can you see why we need the King of Kings? Even if we have a Deborah for a while, you know, even if we have these other guys, a Shamgar, you know, even if we have these other leaders like Othniel, they're temporary. We need the King of Kings, because only then will the cycles finally come to an end. Amen? Let's all stand. Lord, we are grateful for the people you've put in our lives to challenge us and encourage us, Lord. The truth is we need you to come back. And so we echo with John, even so, come quickly. Even though it means judgment for many, we pray you would come quickly, Lord, to establish your kingdom, where righteousness will cover the earth like waters cover the sea. We need that, Lord. But in the meantime, Lord, you call us to occupy till you come. So, Lord, we want to spread the good news about you to those who don't know you. We want to declare your praises to one another so we can encourage each other. And, Lord, we want to sing praises to you because you're worthy. Always worthy, no matter how we feel. Lord, help us to be those who praise you when you come through, who tell others of what you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.